Let us turn now to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, where we'll be reading the first half up through verse 25. So Acts 8 verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And then there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would bless us with an understanding of this passage, that we might be encouraged, that we might learn much through it to strengthen our faith, that we might not be so afraid of the superstitions of the world, even sorcerers like Steve or like Simon, that are able to amaze men. We pray that we would be more impressed with thee, O Lord, even as we see Simon being impressed with thee. Here he was, a man who amazed many, but he himself was amazed by the power of the gospel and the apostles. So we pray, O Lord, that thou hast blessed this sermon and this text to our hearing today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is "Watch Out, Wicked Folk." Sometimes when we pray about our adversaries in this world, we pray only in the sense that their animosity would be diminished or contained, that their violence against the Church of Christ might be broken, and we think of this by force, that they might be destroyed. But we see in the Bible that there is another vengeance that God takes upon the unbelievers of this world. Those people that hate the church, those people that look upon us even as we attempt to do good, we attempt to be humble believers and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, innocent as sheep, the Bible portrays us. And even though we are that, the world hates us and that sort of thing. One of the great vengeances that the Lord takes upon people like this is He turns them into Christians. It's God's, not only His great mercy by sanctifying soiled hearts, hearts which are contaminated like Simon the sorcerer's, but He not only cleanses these hearts, but He makes them into the very people whom they despised. And I've often warned people in street preaching that have come up and put their faces in mine and wanted to dispute. I've often said to them, you better watch out. God might make you just the kind of person that I am. And next week you might be out here preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful where you focus your wrath. And when I do that, I think especially of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, the great antagonist of the Church of Jesus Christ prior to his conversion. And we see in this episode today, we don't see anything of his conversion. We see Saul, the carnal man, Saul, the opponent of Christ, Saul, the antagonist of the church, Saul, the hater, Saul, the one who would consume Christians and destroy them, approve of their stonings, violent deaths, and that sort of thing. So we see the before picture here in this passage this morning of Saul. And I pray that you might be encouraged in your own faith as you listen to this message, because no matter what the world throws against us, at any time the Lord so desires, He can bring wonderful revival into our world. He can change people like Saul. They may be Mohammedans. They may be Islamists. They may be violent Hindus in India. They may be twisted humanists here in America that scheme day and night to see how they can use the laws of our nation against the house of Christ. They may be any number of these groups. And yet the Lord can take them and can turn them in a moment, overnight, from someone like Saul to a great hero of the church like Paul. So we ought to be encouraged by this. We ought to pray unto this end. When we pray, Lord, destroy the house of unbelief, we ought to have our gospel lenses on. I'm very aware this morning of lenses because I've lost mine this week, and the only way I can see my Bible is to take them. I've got the long distance lenses in my pocket for driving, but the only way I can see the Bible is by taking them off and just going au natural, using what lenses I have left here to see the text. But we need to see the truth, and we need to see what is possible with the Lord. And the more we study the negatives in this passage this morning, the more we are reminded of the positives of the work of the gospel, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit as He just takes possession. We think we're so strong. We think that we can embolden ourselves against the Lord and stand against Him. But men are nothing compared with the strength of the Lord. And the Lord can take someone, we'll study the animosity of Saul here, the Lord can take that and in a moment just utterly wash it away and destroy it by His gospel witness and make these people who so oppose the church, those especially that love it. So let's look first of all at Saul, then we'll look at the persecution and the scattered church that went to Samaria. And then we'll look at the sorcerer Simon, and and just have it so deep within our heart that wicked people ought to watch out, because God very well might deal with them. Okay, we know sometimes the Bible gives the end of something at the very beginning to show, because we know where it's going. And so here in verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," namely Stephen's, whom we had heard last week as he was slain. And so here it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So as violent, as vicious as this was last week, here's this man that even in death, his thoughts were of love, the love of God and the love of these people who were stoning him. And even as he falls asleep in the Lord, he says, "Lord, do not charge them with the sin." So he was full up of love, even as these people were, who opposed him, were full up with hatred. And it was this man who was a full up of love, that Saul was consenting to his death. You know, we think to ourselves, why can't people see the affection and the love of our hearts? Why would they want to oppose the Church of Christ? Well, the epitome of the love of the Church of Christ can be found in this man, Stephen. And yet Saul consented unto his death. As it focuses upon Saul, it also focuses upon the persecution that began. So in a sense, it looks at the titular head of this persecution, namely Saul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this man of the Sanhedrin who typified old Israel with all of its confusion. It focuses upon him as the titular leader or head, but there was a great persecution that followed after him and in his train. It says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem." So the church was at Jerusalem. The church had started at Jerusalem. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have an outline for the whole of the book of Acts, and I drew your attention to that when we started in chapter 1. Verse 8 said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So verse 8 in chapter 1 sets the tone and indicates the three-tiered or the three-chapter approach to the outgrowth of the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ was going to start from nothing, simply from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was going to start from nothing. It was going to start from zero, basically. There was a small minority of people who believed, but most of them even were confused. But it begins in Jerusalem with this nothing. And first of all, we see the Jerusalem church built up. We see the thousands of people that are converted there, until Saul sets himself against this growth and this explosion of faith and begins to persecute, goes from house to house. It says here in the text, with some hyperbole, he went to every house. He goes to every house in verse 3. And when this happened, when this persecution happened, it drove many of the people, not the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem, who felt constrained by the Lord to stay in Jerusalem, because that's where the work happened or started, but many of the other people are scattered, they're driven out. And we see in verse 4 that when they're scattered, they go everywhere preaching the word. So they were under duress. You know, very often when we're struck, when we're bruised, we recoil or we retreat into ourselves that we might be healed. But in this case, we see the Church of Christ was so enthused about the power of God that even as they received this blow from the persecuted, from the persecuting mobs, even as they received these blows, the gospel cannot be contained. So even as they scatter, even as they go out, oh, we see them preaching the word of the Lord. And so we're going to see that throughout here, that no matter what happens to the church, God keeps working. And that's sort of a sub-theme of this whole passage, how there's persecution, there are problems, there are adversaries to the church, but no matter what they do, the church is sustained, the church is propelled forward. This seems to be, you see, this seems to be part of the very design of the Church of Christ. If we were going to begin to be persecuted more in this area, I can guarantee you that no matter what persecution would come against us, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, and there would be even more growth, more outreach, because that's the way the Spirit works with the Church of Christ. And so here, we see the before picture of Saul, and we see what the Holy Spirit does in response to this. In verse 3, again focusing on Saul, it says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now as we read these words, we cannot help but think of that man that got up off the Damascus Road, that man that was counseled for a season by Christians and then came forth like a meteor of gospel light and power. We see him here in the before. We see him full of hatred, misguided, but nonetheless hatred and opposition and animosity against Christ. He's like the ACLU or People for the American Way. These people that have instinctual arrogance and instinctual hatred against the Church of Jesus Christ. They are like beasts. They are like Saul. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. Their carnal hearts have possessed them. Brothers and sisters, it's only when the Holy Spirit invades us that we gain back true humanity, where we can see for the first time, where we can really hear, where we are not controlled by these toxic impulses that drive us. Just last night, at about 1:45, I heard loud arguing and shouting outside our condo. I went to the window and I could see that it was a young man, the condo across the street, and two women that were arguing. They were evidently, they'd had some sort of a meeting or a party, and now it had broken up, and there had been harsh words or envies or jealousies or something that had led its way out into the parking lot. So they were yelling and screaming, and I thought, well, should I call the police? I thought, no, we'll let it go. But it just continued on and on, and after about the 10-minute mark, the women had gone back in after this guy, and then I heard him say, now look what you've done to my face. And I thought, well, maybe it's time to call the police. Well, I called the police, and they said, I mentioned Dover, my address, Dover, and they said, now is this on Greystone or Dover? So they said, we've already received a call that said, that identified the address as Greystone. And I said, oh, it is Greystone. It's just kitty corner from our address, though. And so they had already received a call. And then almost within a couple of minutes, police cars arrived. They're still are going to business out there in the back, yelling, screaming at each other. Police cars arrive, and then a few minutes after that, the ambulance came after the police had seen that evidently this guy was really hurt, and so they carried him out on a gurney to the hospital, and they took one of the ladies in a police car off to the what they used to call the Huskow, the jail. men's hearts are so embroiled, they cannot contain themselves, they cannot control themselves. And that's the way Saul was. But when people behave this way, they have this carnal confidence in their flesh that God cannot do anything about their rebellion against Him. And they ought to read their Bibles. They ought to take care. Because they have to watch out, as my title says. Because God can take angry people just like this. I remember in Airdrie, there was a famous man that used to do street preaching. And this was before we got there. He was also a boxer, they said, or at least a fighter. But he was famous for many years for preaching in Airdrie because he was a man so consumed with wrath that he was like a man who was possessed. But God took this rough, hewn, angry, powerful man and converted him by the power of the Holy Spirit into a Christian. And after that, he put aside his wrath and picked up the gospel and could not do anything but as a lay preacher go out and tell people in the streets of Airdrie something of what the Lord had done for him so that others might hope. And not only hope, but I would say somewhat ironically that others might fear if they thought he was foolish and they wanted to carry on in their crusade against the Lord. They needed to fear the Lord because the Lord can convert them and make them just like this silly man that stood on the corner. So here we see Saul consenting to evil things, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall see him consenting unto the gospel and singing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see in verse 4 then, the second stage of this, that we see Christians from this persecution going out. And one of the places that they went was Samaria. Samaria was north-northwest from the city of Jerusalem, just a day or two's journey, depending on how fast you walked and how determined you were to get there. But it was a region, an area that surrounded the city of Samaria, or the ancient city of Shechem. And it was like the county. It was like a county area where the main city was called Samaria, and the region now was called Samaria. And so the Christians go there. Now it says they went everywhere preaching the word, verse 4. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So Philip, one of the deacons, was with these people. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They felt they were under orders by the Lord to stay in Jerusalem despite the persecution. So they hid in Jerusalem under the heavy hand of this persecution. But there were a few of the future leaders, like Philip, that didn't feel so constrained, and so they went with the multitudes. And so Philip began to preach as he went, and the multitudes, verse 6, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So we see here that the miracles of the apostles, the phrase that is used over and over again in this part of the Bible to describe these miracles was the term the signs of the apostles. So these were the signs of the apostles. These were the signs of the apostolic church. And in this case, these signs were allowed to be done by the deacon Philip because he was under the tutelage, under the authority of the apostles. And so the gifts of the apostles, the power of the apostles, was communicated down through the ranks of the church because they were connected to the apostles. So these were still the signs of the apostles, but they were communicated to a person like Stephen. And so we see some of the things that were done. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So the Christians were driven out. they were driven out by this persecution. They were driven to an area of Israel called Samaria. Now we remember something about this area of Samaria. When Assyria was given the freedom by the Lord to come and possess the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel was lost in two basic chapters. The assault by the Assyrians, and then a later assault by the Babylonians. Well, when the Assyrians assaulted the northern 10 tribes of Israel, God protected Jerusalem from the Assyrians by driving them away, Sennacherib. But when that happened, they possessed the northern areas of Israel. And they took the Israelites off the land, but they wanted the land to pay tribute to them. And so they brought in some of the Moabites and the previous Canaanites that had been driven out of this area by the Israelites generations earlier. And many of them were related to the Noah and Noah's in the illegitimate children of the half-breeds that were came out of Noah's Lot. And so these people that had some tenuous genetic relationship to the ancient people of Israel, but they had then bred with the pagans who had lived in this area before, and these were the ones that the Assyrians led back into and let them live in this area that they had conquered. And so that's why they were despised by the Israelites, and they grew up as second-class citizens in this area, disliked and despised, as I've said. So, but this is where the Christians went. Now you notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, where the Lord said that there would be a three-tiered advance of the gospel. First, Jerusalem would be won for Christ. Then, Judea and Samaria would be won for Christ. And then, lastly, the wider part of the world. And so in chapter 8, we see this advance to the second stage. And in the book of Acts, every time another perimeter of gospel witness is reached, there are these miraculous signs given by the Holy Spirit to sanctify or to warrant that part of the journey. Remember, the Jews felt that the gospel witness or the kingdom of God could only be associated with Israel. This was the mindset that the church was identified with Israel. But now the Lord is changing things up. He's saying that there are many changes with the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom is no longer simply the kingdom of Abraham in the sense of ancient Israel. Now we're going to advance. We're going to go not only into Israel, but we're going to go into the rest of the world. The second stage of this was Samaria. And that's why when revival began to break out in Samaria, Peter and John go to Samaria to inspect, to see what's going on there, because they need to understand this in terms of the divine strategy of the Lord. And so they go there, but you see, the Holy Spirit has already gone ahead of them. The Holy Spirit has warranted spiritually what the church will then acknowledge organizationally and bureaucratically, namely, that the kingdom of God is advancing to the second stage of the gospel program, or the Messianic Kingdom program. And so we see this in these miracles and the work that goes on there in Samaria. Now the Samaritans were also enemies of Israel, like Saul. They were looked down upon as second-class citizens by the Jews, but they were also enemies of Israel. And so God moves with his gospel spirit against these people also. But instead of smiting them to death or smiting them with his word of curse, which would simply destroy them, he comes with a gospel work. So he smites them, but he smites them with the sword of the Lamb. The Lamb that rode forth in the book of Revelation on a white horse, with a sword that proceeded from his mouth, a sword that could slay. He slays the Samaritans with his gospel sword. How blessed. Watch out, evil folk. Watch out, those who oppose Israel. Because the Lord just might smite you and bring you down and break you down. And so we see that as the second stage. Now the third stage is dealing with Simon the sorcerer. And I'm going to deal both with, mainly with verse 9 and following to the end of the chapter. But Simon was also somebody who opposed the Lord. He was one of these characters. He lived in Samaria. But he was one of Samaria was dominated by demons. But Simon the sorcerer was a leader of in the realm of the demonic. And he amazes people. He astonishes them. Some of the verbs that are used here in this area. Simon behaved in verse 9 like he was someone great, it says. And then in verse 10, the second half, the people, as they watch him and as they marvel at what he does, they say, "This man is the great power of God." They confused Simon, a human man, a man only able to do tricks, to bewitch people, to convince people with his trickery, his trickeration, as some people have coined today. But all of these things were merely human. They weren't really divine. But the people thought that he was the very power of God. It's amazing how in this world today there are many Christians even who get confused about this, and they believe that the world, the underworld, that the world of darkness really has the power to do the miracles of Christ, as if we could not tell Christ from Antichrist. Because they both have the same powers. Here is a man who is represented by the Word of God in the minds of others as a man of great power. But what do we see here? We see that when real power appears, that this man is begging to obtain it. He's trying to buy it so that he might have it. So this text teaches us the differences between real power and counterfeit and bogus power. So let us not be confused as Christians, thinking that witch doctors have the power of the apostles. Let us retain the honor of true power for the living God. We also see here in this, after chapter 9, we see the practice of baptism starting, at least with foreigners, so that these people, they're baptized. That means that they were starting to establish the church there in Samaria. People are not baptized. Baptism is a sign of being incorporated into the church of Christ. So when they were baptized, that meant that they were accounted as members of the church of Christ. And we notice here in verse 12 that it says that both men and women were baptized. This is a big thing. In the Old Testament, only the men received the mark, the covenant mark of inclusion in the visible church of Christ. But in the New Testament, both men and women receive this mark. So there's a change in the way God deals with people. And in the New Testament, he begins to deal with people more individualistically, and not based on their sex, that is male or women, and not even based on their freedom or their slavery, as it says in Galatians. It says, "Now in Christ there is neither male or a male nor a female, slave nor free." These were distinctions that were made by Moses. But now in this new gospel age, there are some differences in transition between the old and the new, and you just have to sleuth it out to figure out what all these differences were. There, it doesn't mean everything is different, but in this case, we see a big difference because the women were now baptized. They did not need to wait for a covenant head to be included in the Church of Christ. Now they were included in the Church of Christ based upon their own individual faith. And so that's just broad. That's an incidental thing, but it's easily overlooked here in the text. But it's brought out. Why does the Lord say this, except that this transition was taking place and that there was this difference? As he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. So here was a man who was given over to deviltry and to paganism, but he's converted by God in the same way that Saul would soon be converted by God. Another enemy of Christ, converted by the power of the living Christ. Lastly, we see it's given. Well, I mean, we could have a sermon on this. There's a sin that comes out of this story. It's called the sin of simony, from Simon. The idea is that you can buy, if you pay money, that you can somehow obtain power and rights, privileges and prerogatives in the Church of Christ. Simon tried to do this so that he could control the Holy Spirit. This is laughable. No one controls the Holy Spirit except for the Spirit himself. And so the apostles rebuke him and tell him that he's got something twisted and skewed in his heart, even though he's already confessed that Jesus was his Savior and his Lord. In church history, this comes out in our own covenanter history, because people after the Reformation in Scotland, the old Episcopalians, the Arminians, the Roman Catholics worked insidiously in the background to take back what they had lost when the Spirit had moved upon the people of Scotland. And one of the ways that they did this was they bought pastorates, or they bought churches. This is linked to the sin of simony, whereby a pastor would come to a church not because he was called by the people, as the Bible teaches, but because he had paid money to the bishopric. Alexander Henderson, one of the five divines, the Westminster divines, like Samuel Rutherford, Henderson was a man like this before his conversion. And he bought the pastorate at Lucas, which is just across from St. Andrews, across the water from St. Andrews. You can go and you can visit the church today. And there's a famous old story of how when he went there, the people were not welcoming him. They didn't call him. They didn't want him. He was a liberal in the parlance of the day. And so the people nailed all the doors of the church shut. And they didn't nail them shut with these little brads that you can pry out with a crowbar. They nailed them with these big nails that even the men from the bishopric could not get into the church. And so it's famous there in Lucas. You can see the upstairs window where the Presbytery Committee arrived that day to install him, and they couldn't get in. So they found a ladder. They put up the ladder, and the whole party, the whole presbytery, they dispensed with the doors. They couldn't get in. They all went in through a window upstairs, and Henderson was converted. After he went there, he was installed there. They finally got the nails out of the doors. He was installed there, but as a liberal. And one day he went anonymously to an ordination, or to a service where the famous evangelical preacher Bruce was preaching. This is not Robert the Bruce, but there was a famous evangelical surnamed Bruce, who became one of the great preachers and leaders in the first generation, who was an old man by now. And Henderson had heard of him, and so he went to the service, and he sat in the back. He went with a disguise so that no one would know that he was there, and he was in the back of the church, slinking in the shadows, And old Bruce began his message, and he preached on the text that the text of the and the Gospel of John, where the surreptitious man breaks in to the Church of Christ and sneaks in like a burglar, and the Lord worked on Henderson's heart there, and he was converted on the spot. And he went back to this Lucas church and became one of the great reformers that ultimately went to Westminster. He was a man of St. Andrew. He was a professor at St. Andrew's when he went there. So in terms of the simony, you see, he was going to buy this pastorate, and then he would install some lackey there who probably didn't know anything about the scriptures to say something on Sunday, to read something on Sunday mornings, while he would collect the money from the simony and continued to be a professor at St. Andrews. Well, Henderson was converted, and then Henderson filled the pulpit of Lucre's and thundered forth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as it should have been. But the sin of simony thinks that it can obtain or purchase things, the rights to the Church of Christ, with money. And so Simon, he was opposed. And at the end it sounds good, because in verse 24, Simon says, "But pray to the Lord for me that none of the things of which you have spoken may come upon me." So in all three cases here, in all three incidents, we see the Lord working in this passage. We see evil being opposed. We see the Holy Spirit working and blessing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll close as I began. I'll warn the wicked. I don't expect the wicked are here in the service this morning, but I hope that you will take this mindset with you, to warn, to rebuke the wicked with this threat. The Lord might convert you, like Saul, like the Samaritans, like the wicked Simon of Samaria, the sorcerer. When we see, oftentimes today, we're seeing it more in street preaching, where we will see people that are given over to the demonic, who will come and rebuke us. Well, this is a passage that's wonderful. We can rebuke them. Watch out! You might be like Simon the sorcerer, who bewitched the people of Samaria, but whom the Lord converted and purified their hearts. Watch out! You better watch out. You're opposing the work of Christ. The Lord might make you a preacher of righteousness, even as you oppose. So I want you to take that out with you today as an encouragement in your heart, to realize that the work of the church goes forward regardless of our timidity or our bad planning. The work of Christ is a part. It's intrinsic with the church itself. And so we ought to be knowledgeable about this and aware, and we ought to be encouraged by it, even when we face opposition. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we see here the power of Christ, the risen Christ. And even as Christ could not be contained by the powers of death, neither could the church be contained by the powers of persecution. So we pray, O Lord, in our day, when men would set themselves against the Church of Christ, we pray that we might have this confidence in us that we see represented here in this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.